All right, we're going to read this morning verses 1 to 4. My original plan for what I was going to do here was to go through the whole chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 because it all ties together and it's kind of, you really can get bogged down if you don't take the bigger view. Bogged down isn't the right word. You can be in chapter 1 for a long time, basically. I got to add this. When Amy was reading, one of the funniest parts of the Bible, I think, is what the writer of Hebrews says at the end of Hebrews after 13 chapters of stuff that is huge. He says, I wrote to you briefly. Every time I come across that, I just laugh because it's like right, and my sermons are short. So we all have that issue. We're going to just look at one verse this morning. I decided just to try and tackle one verse this morning, and we'll see how that goes. Let's read verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. As you all know, a few weeks ago, Scott preached from John 1, did an excellent job with that. We had been talking, we both kind of saw some things at the same time, and how John 1 connects so well with Hebrews 1, and there's just these corresponding ideas. And Scott brought a few of those things out to you in his sermon. And then there were things out of his sermon that I saw that I hadn't seen before. So we're just going to alternate me and Scott for the next year. Him saying things that opened my eyes and me putting him to sleep. But one of the things that Scott brought to our attention is that both authors, John and whoever wrote Hebrews, both of them claim that it was through Jesus that all things were created. And his big, and that's what's in verse 2 there, through whom also he created the world. It's a very similar statement to John 1. They both claim that it was through Jesus that all things were created. And a second thing that he points out, or that Scott pointed out, is that both authors are arguing in their opening statements that Jesus was and is God. They want you to get that Jesus is God. And as I've been thinking about these two parallel portions of the Bible, there was something I noticed as to how these two authors differ in their opening statements. There's not a difference in truth or really information, but there's a difference in how they approach talking about Jesus. And so if you wouldn't mind, if you turn back to John 1 for a moment, I want you to see this in John 1, and then we'll come back to Hebrews. And I want to read John 1, 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Ultimately, John in this gospel wants to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah. He tells us that at the end. That's the goal of everything. All the stories he tells, all the information he gives, he's wanting you to see that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of all the prophecies. But initially, in this, what they call prologue, he is seeking to convince us that Jesus is God. He tells us in the beginning, he references back to the very beginning, talking about when nothing existed but God. He tells us that at that point in time, the Word existed with God, and the Word was God. And John's argument is that while this person, the Word of God, Word is God, he's also distinct and separate from God. So he's not talking about, he's talking about God, but he's already setting up that there's at least two persons that make up what we refer to as God. But that really wasn't what I wanted to focus on this morning, since Scott already did that. What struck me is how impersonal John starts his gospel. He doesn't tell you who the Word is. It isn't until the 14th verse that you begin to really, or the 13th verse, that you really begin to connect who the Word is, if you didn't know anything else. Now we know, we've been in John a lot as church people, so we right away know who he's talking about. But if you didn't have exposure to that in the past, you wouldn't be picking up right away who this is. He tells us in verse 13 that the Word became flesh, became human. And that begins to clue us in. But he doesn't say it's Jesus. He doesn't say who it is. But when he gets to verse 14, all of a sudden, he opens it up and tells you exactly who the Word is and connects Jesus not just as God, but as the Son of God with the Father. Up until then, there's no really relationships other than that the Word was with God. But there's no clear relationships being established. He starts with very high-level doctrine. He starts with the Trinity. What a place to start your gospel. One of the most mind-bending ideas in the Bible, he starts with. That there's at least two persons who comprise one God. He talks about John the Baptist. He talks about the light. He talks about life. But when he gets to verse 14, and then later in verse 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So in verse 14 and verse 18, he's giving us this Father-Son relationship. And then he'll continue that, and that becomes a main theme of John, is the Father and the Son. But he starts out very impersonal, moving later to relationship, and then later explaining to us in the gospel the purpose of the Son. One of the purposes of the Son, of Jesus being made flesh as the Son of God, was to display his Father to humanity. In contrast to that, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, because the writer of Hebrews does it very differently. And if you have an ESV Bible, you'll see that the heading to this to the beginning of chapter 1 is the supremacy of God's Son. The writer of Hebrews cuts right to the chase. He gets into it. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. By the second sentence, he's introduced to the reader the concept of God the Father and God the Son. That he sent his Son as the one who would reveal the Father and his message to us. He talks about our fathers, and that's a reference to Jewish fathers. But he says God spoke to our fathers, our human fathers, through prophets, and in many ways. And long ago, he did that. But more recently, God spoke to us through his Son. So he jumps into that right away, this father-son relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And again, that's a relationship that's going to be talked about over and over again as you go through the book of letter of Hebrews. And it gets expanded so that the writer of Hebrews is continually talking to us about being sons and daughters of this same Father. He's going to move to high doctrine, but he starts with relational truth. The point I'm trying to make in this is not to try and just dull you all down until you can't think anymore, but the point I'm trying to make is that in comparing these two passages, you see the relational emphasis of Hebrews. And over again, there's going to be this relational emphasis. Our relationship to the Son. He is this and this and this, which means this in our relationship with God, or in our relationship with the Son. And what I want to focus on this morning is one aspect of this relationship that's going to come out later in Hebrews, here and later in Hebrews, and then talk about it, about what it means for us as children of God the Father. So are you with me so far? I haven't totally put you to sleep yet this morning. When I'm sitting down and I'm talking even quieter than normal, you know that I'm not the most dynamic speaker, you know, as far as all over the place to begin with. So I feel like I've got a two-cylinder vehicle this morning, and we're just kind of putt-putting down the road here. So appreciate that you're trying to stay with me. Look at verse 3 with me again. The writer of Hebrews, talking about Jesus, says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus, the Son of God, he goes on to say, upholds the universe by the word of his power. But that statement there in verse 3 just captures my attention every time I read through it. In John chapter 1, John talks about beholding Jesus' glory. He says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John references the Father, yet focuses on the glory of the Son. So here's the Father, but we beheld the Son's glory, full of grace and truth. But John isn't quite saying the same thing as what's being written here in Hebrews chapter 1. John is saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying that the Son's glory is like the Father's glory. The writer of Hebrews ties the Son's glory to the Father's glory. John lets the glory of the Son stand on its own. But the writer of Hebrews ties it back to the Father's glory. And he is making the point that the Son is, when you see the Son, you see the Father. He's really clear here in chapter 1. He tells us that the Father sent the Son to reveal the Father. That was his purpose, was to reveal the Father. And the writer of Hebrews says that the way he revealed the Father to us was so clear that he uses these two phrases. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That word radiance, there's a couple of ways it can be taken, but the most common, the most accepted way of what the writer of Hebrews means is a reflection. Like when you look in a mirror, or you catch a picture, a view of yourself walking by reflective windows or reflective doors. That's a bad experience when you do that too, because you have an idea what you look like, and then off the cuff you see, and it's just like, oh wow, I'm a lot older than I thought I was. You know, you see what you really look like to everybody else. But it's like, here's the Son in front of a mirror, and what you see is God the Father. Jesus lived in such a way. He acted in such a way. He is, as a person, in his being, in thinking, in such a way that to see Jesus is to see the Father. He is a reflection of the Father. So Jesus' glory is the same as the Father's glory. And the second phrase is, he's the exact imprint of the Father's nature. That word exact imprint is, it was a very common term to them. It's not two words, it is a word. But it was the process of minting a coin or stamping a coin. You have the stamp or the die, and when it hits the metal, it leaves an image there. And you, for the most part, if you have a quarter and you were to compare it to the die that's used to stamp it, they look the same. It's rare. And that's why those kind of coins are valuable. But it's rare that there's a mix-up in that, that there's a mess-up with that. He doesn't say he's an imprint, but the idea he uses is a complete, exact image of what the Father is. The stamp produces an image that is exactly like the original stamp. And in simplest terms, the writer of Hebrews begins not just by establishing that Jesus is God, but by establishing that to see Jesus is to see the Father. To listen to Jesus speak was to hear the Father speak. To see what Jesus did in life was to see what the Father would do. How Jesus interacted with people is how the Father would interact with people. In every way imaginable, what the author of Hebrews wants us to get is that in every way imaginable, the Father was on display in the Son. So God spoke to our fathers, but And he revealed things to our fathers. But he has spoken to us in these days and revealed himself in these days through his Son. And while speaking to the fathers and revealing himself to the fathers left a lot of gaps, when God revealed his Son, himself through his Son, the gaps were filled in. To see Jesus was to see the Father. You know, Jesus made that claim himself several times. There's a couple that I want to point out. He told the religious leaders in John 10, he said, "I and the Father are one." And the religious leaders picked up stones to stone him. Not because, as some people say, that Jesus was saying that his purpose was the same as God's purpose. You don't get stoned for that. They said, Jesus said, "Why are you picking up stones?" They said, "We're picking up stones because you say you're God." They got it. And Jesus argues with them a little bit from there. But they said, "You're making yourself to be God." So Jesus claimed to be God, and they understood that. But even more clearly, and I think Scott referenced this in his message, but in John 14, right after Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he goes on to talk about some other things. In that passage, Philip says to Jesus to show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. That's one of those dumb disciple sayings. There should be a book, Dumb Sayings of the Disciples. "Show us the Father and it will be sufficient." And Jesus just looks at Philip and says, "Haven't I been with you long enough? Haven't you figured it out, Philip?" And I love Jesus' responses in some of those times, because it's not like, "Oh yes, let me help you understand this." He has these sarcastic comebacks sometimes when they ask for certain things. He's just like, "What is your problem? Are you so slow you haven't picked up on this yet?" Today, if you did that as a teacher, you wouldn't be considered a very good teacher. But right, he got away with it, I guess. When you're God, you can do those kind of things. I'm not quite there yet. But he's, you know, whatever Philip was driving at and saying, "Show us the Father," Jesus' response was really direct and possibly stunning to those disciples. He says, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? I spent 3 years with you, 365 days, 24/7 we've been together, and you still don't know me, Philip?" And then he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus couldn't have been more clear in what he was saying. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. You know, I was thinking about that. You know, it's only possible because Jesus was and is the radiance of the Father's glory, and he's the exact imprint of the Father's nature. But that phrase, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," and over the last few weeks, especially since listening to Scott's sermon, those words have just been running through my head a lot, but not just in reference to Jesus. What's been going through my mind, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this in this way, God sent his Son to reveal himself to the world. But have you ever considered that the Father intends for all of his children, all of his sons and daughters, to reveal himself to the world? That he intends for his sons and daughters to live and think in a way that It could be said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, that might sound like a big stretch, and like I'm taking something and putting more to it than I should have. But if you look at 1 Peter with me, and we looked at 1 Peter a little bit back when we were going through the series this summer. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think you'll see what I'm driving at. So if you want to turn to 1 Peter 1. In the middle of 1 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded or serious, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear or reverence throughout the time of your exile." Did you see it in there as I was reading this? To see Jesus is to see the Father, because he lived, he acted, he thought, he did what the Father would do. When he spoke, the words that would come from his mouth would be the same thing that the Father would or had already said. When he interacted with people, he interacted with them in the same way that the Father would have interacted with them. Jesus' whole purpose in existing in human form was in full compliance with the Father's purpose for Jesus to have come. Peter is appealing to these Christians, and he's appealing to us to think in a way that is not absorbed with the frivolous and worthless, when he says being serious-minded, not to be consumed with those things that are not of any real value, and to base our hope not in the immediate or the temporary, which I think is extremely applicable right now, since we are consumed with elections that are temporal, very temporary things. Not to be focused on the immediate or the temporary, but on that which is eternal, the return of Jesus. That our hope is not in what's immediate. Our hope is not found in the things that are temporary, but our hope is found. It's founded, it's anchored in Jesus and his return and what will happen when he comes. But then he says, as obedient children. So we got that relationship going, the Father and his children. Hebrews, it was the Father and the Son. Here, it's the Father and us as his children. And if we're going to live as obedient children, then don't live like you're an unbeliever. Don't think in the way that unbelievers think. Don't put your hope in the things that unbelievers put their hope in. There's an interesting word in that passage. Don't be conformed, in verse 14. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Same word that's used, and really the same idea, in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be, what are we supposed to be? transformed. That word conformed means to take something and to press it into a mold to make it look and be something it's not. When Paul writes us in Romans 12 and the writer of Hebrews, when Peter writes here in 1 Peter, they're both saying the same thing. You're not what you were anymore. So don't let the world press you into a mold of what you used to be. You're not that anymore. You've been transformed. So don't live the way you lived when you lived as an unbeliever. It's not who you are anymore. And every time I think about that, I wish I could tell you that I think, yeah, I'm not that anymore. I feel that. But you know what? A lot of times I feel like I still am that. And so Paul has to remind us, and Peter has to remind us, you're not that anymore. So stop trying to fit in and be that. Instead, be different. Instead, live in a way that displays your Father. That's really what Peter's saying. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, be holy. Your Father is completely holy, and that's how you need to live. Okay. Yeah, so first thing that comes to my mind is, well, Jesus was God. Of course He acted like God the Father. He was God. I'm not God. And I'm not going to tell you that the end of it all is that we all end up as little gods. But the end of it all is that God intends for His children, that when people see His children, they see Him. And what really strikes me in 1 Peter is the relational aspect that Peter brings out, because he is quoting. He says here, it is written, since it is written. He says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you have a cross-reference Bible, you could answer this real fast. But that comes from Leviticus. That book that is a trial to read through, right? It hit me recently. There's a reason why we don't like reading Leviticus. It's the law. And the law kills. Paul tells us. It's a ministry of death. And when you read through Leviticus, it begins to bury you under that law. And I'm not saying it's not valuable. Don't misunderstand me. But God said to His people in Leviticus, to His people, you're going to be holy because I'm holy. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them to help them with that. They didn't have a heart of flesh. They had a heart of stone. And God said, you're going to be holy because I'm holy. But the writer of Peter, thinking from a new covenant perspective, takes something that was in a sense abstract and foreign to those people and brings it into the new covenant and says, you know what? He's your Father. This isn't just a God who's out there and you. Because of Jesus, this person now is your Father, and you have full access to Him and full acceptance with Him. And the Holy Spirit is at work in you, transforming you. So as obedient children, don't live like an unbeliever. Be like your Father. You could think of it this way. You are my dear, adopted, cherished children. And to quote Jesus, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, be like me. In love, we're called to live a life that represents our Father well. You know, some people will say, why doesn't God just save us and kill us and get us out of here? And that would be kind of nice. And some people will respond, because he leaves us here so we can give the gospel to other people. Well, that is a purpose, but it's not the end purpose. The driving, controlling idea is that God has left us here for what's straight above me on the ceiling or on the wall up there, to live for his glory and to display him to the nations, and for God, for us to be on display to show what his power can do in human beings, to cause them to think differently and live differently and have different purposes and different goals. I would say this, that because of Jesus' redemptive work, everything has changed, especially in terms of how we live, with the goal being, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What if Christians really began to live with a perspective of, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Now, years ago, before my mom passed away, we were talking, and I don't remember what we were talking about, but in kind of a offhand comment, kind of an off-the-cuff comment, she gave me one of the highest compliments possible in my mind. When I was at the college, there was a guy named Marty Heron, who was the vice president for student affairs. And Marty, so if you've ever watched Winnie the Pooh or read Winnie the Pooh, if you take all the characters and you think about their personalities, Marty Heron was Kanga. He was vice president, but when Marty left, there was like this massive vacuum and things just kind of fell apart on the administrative level because he was Kanga. There was a Tigger, there was a Piglet, there were all these different characters at Northland on the administration, but Marty was Kanga. He just kind of smoothed everything and kept everything together and made everybody feel better. He's a great guy. But I was traveling for the school one time and I met a pastor, and he told me the next day, he said, I hope this isn't, you know, an insult, but you really remind me of Marty Heron. And I was just like, seriously? I remind you of Marty Heron? It was like a big compliment. But my mom gave me the highest compliment. Off the cuff, she said, Of you three boys, our family had three sons, my parents had three sons. She said, of the three of you, you are most like your dad. And it just hit me, kind of washed over me. It was probably more than 20 years ago. But you know how you have those moments in life that you know where you were, everything around you. You know, it's like I remember when President Reagan got shot. I remember everything that was around me with that in those kind of moments. And when my mom told me that, it was one of those kind of moments in my life. Because I held, and I still do, held my dad in such high regard. And what she was saying was to look at you And to talk to you and to spend time with you is like talking to your dad and spending time with your dad. I see your dad in you. You know, and the reality is that the three of us boys, now Terry says it's not true, but if you heard a recording of my brother preaching and you heard me preaching, you'd have a hard time figuring out which is which. My mom couldn't tell who was calling on the phone. I used to have a lot of fun with that. As I call and say, hey, this is David. How you doing? Oh, hi. I just want to see if she was going to say anything about me. She couldn't tell it was my voice. Or I'd call up and, hey, it's Paul. I just was calling to see how you're doing. And then I'd say, I'm just kidding. Yeah, this is John. She couldn't tell which one of us. My brother Paul cocks his head in the same way I cock my head. There's a lot of similarities. But she said I was the most like my dad. To see me, to hear me, was to hear my dad. And that always comes through my mind, comes to my mind when I think of these kind of passages like in 1 Peter. You know, you know, and we've talked a lot about this around here, that one of the purposes of God in saving us was to make us more like his son, to make us more Christ-like. And the reality of becoming Christ-like, and I don't know if this is ever connected for you, but the reality of becoming Christ-like means the reality of becoming like the Father. If Jesus says, to see me is to see the Father, then God's work in making us Christ-like is to make us like him. The end of it is not just to be Christ-like. The end of it is to be like the Father. And our Father desires this because it displays him to the world. Just like as Jesus, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and God sent his Son to reveal himself to the world, he really is intending to do that through us as well. His sons and daughters. And whether we realize this or not, he desires this for us. One reason is because it's best for us. The best thing in our life is to become more like Jesus, to become more like the Father. It's a life that's ultimately free from the power and bondage of sin, and it's living a life enjoying all the benefits of righteous living, to be like the Father, to be Christ-like, to be holy as he is holy. And so we can celebrate that Jesus is God, and we can celebrate that Jesus revealed the Father to us, but we need to take it a step further and realize that God has done that so that we can be like him and so that we can display him to the nations. It's a tall order. It can be discouraging if we just have to do it on our own. But we have the Holy Spirit, and his power is at work in us. And it begins with, God, help me to be more like Jesus. Help me to be more like you. Recognizing when our speech isn't so great, God, help me. Because I don't think I displayed you. When our motives are wrong, when our choices are wrong, I don't think that displayed you. Help me by your power. And you may not realize, you know, I've been thinking about growing in the Christian life in relation to what a long process it is. Because I've been thinking about what COVID has done to my body and what a long stinking process it is. Terry tells me I'm better. And she reminded me that I couldn't walk without help when I first came home from the hospital. I couldn't walk up these stairs last week without her help. But it's gradually happening. Until all of a sudden you go, huh, I walked up the stairs without her help this morning. And that's the way the Christian life is. It's just a long process. And sometimes we get frustrated, but then we realize, I've come this far. But until we're gone from this planet, our goal should be to be like Christ, to be like the Father, to be holy as He is holy. So I'd encourage you today to pursue that, to pursue Christ-like living in your thoughts and actions. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the power that you have given to us, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power is at work in us to transform us and to make us more like your Son and ultimately to make us more like you. I thank you so much that we don't have to fear seeing you or fear coming up short in what we should be when we see you. Because you've promised that when we see Jesus, we will immediately be like him, for we will see him as he is. And it's such a reassurance to know that when we stand in your presence and we look in your eyes and we look in Jesus' eyes, there's no reason to fear that we are supposed to be what you desire, because you will have just done it for us. But in this life, we face the struggles of those who want to press us into a mold to conform us to what we used to be. And we face the struggle of our old nature, who wars against the change that you desire to see. So God, we need that power, your power. We need the Holy Spirit's work in us. And I pray that you would increase our desire for your will and help us to rely on you as you accomplish that work in us and enable us to perform it. And I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.